Now, over the years working with students, one of the things I quickly learned about students is when they are paying attention in class, or better yet, when they are not paying attention in class. And as a teacher, you figure out all of these ways to try to re-engage them. Maybe it's raising your voice or bringing it down low for a minute. Sometimes you walk about the class trying to catch their eye, or my favorite, the easiest of them all, which is the dread and fear of every student, you simply just ask them a question. And usually what you'll hear is something like, can you repeat the question? I don't know if I caught it the first time. But the goal, of course, in any kind of teaching, whether that be preaching or parenting or teaching in a classroom, your goal is to make sure that they are participating with the ears, with their response, that they're engaged in the topic of conversation, that they're following along and with everybody else in the class. And sometimes a teacher might even add to it that you will be graded for your participation in class. Now, we come to a text this evening that in every way is about participation. What we are engaged in, what we are united with, and we might even say that the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians that you will be graded for your participation. Of course, not in the context of a classroom or out on a field where everybody gets participation prizes, but in the context of worship, and more specifically, what table that we are participating in. Is it the table of the Lord, or is it the table of demons? We need to be especially careful as Christians in what we are participating in. And we've been following this line of discourse in 1 Corinthians from chapter 8 on, where it seems as though questions have arisen from Corinth that Paul is addressing related to the eating of food sacrificed to idols. You might remember that Paul wanted to address it a very specific way by first reminding the Corinthians that the idols of this world are no gods at all. And there is only one God and Father, from whom are all things, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And while this is certainly true that that Paul wants them to think more carefully about their practices, he says that not all possess this knowledge back in 1 Corinthians 8. Some, though, through former associations with idols, eat food as though it were really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so while the Corinthians were going about boasting in their supposed liberty, they were leaving out consideration that real damage was being done to the weaker brother, encouraging him to sin against his conscience by their activity, eating this food. And Paul points out the real approach of the Christian is not to boast in these liberties, but to lay them down out of honor for the brother for whom Christ died. And then in chapter 9, he goes on this long autobiographical reflection of his own ministry, and that the whole shape of his life was laying down liberties. He wanted to remove obstacles of offense for the sake of the gospel. So he says to the Jew, I became as a Jew to win the Jews. To Gentiles, I became as a Gentile to win them for the sake of the gospel. And he says, though I am free from all, I became a servant of all. And so he's been saying to them, with regards to the eating of food sacrificed to idols, that you need to be very careful about your liberties leading others to sin, and that we ought to even be willing to lay them down to lead them to salvation. But in chapter 10, he continues in the same subject of food offered to idols, and he turns to saying, you must be careful that your liberties don't lead you to sin, and that they shouldn't be going about the Christian life carelessly and without caution, saying that everything is free, that we are free to do whatever we want, but rather we ought to take heed lest we fall into sin, as Paul points out that the fathers in Israel did in the wilderness. And so he says to them towards the end of our passage that we studied last week that these are temptations that are common to men. We face what they face. They faced idolatry. They faced immorality, impatience, ingratitude. And we need to live with utmost caution of our own hearts being prone to these sins. But in verses 14 through 22, our text this evening, he pulls out just one of these common temptations, which happens to be this theme that's been running through chapters 8 through 10, and it's this temptation towards idolatry. As saying in verse 14, we see it from the very beginning, the conclusion of those first 13 verses, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He's already said earlier in the letter, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from sexual immorality." Now he says, "Flee from idolatry." And so the force of what Paul's been saying is take heed. And for the Corinthians in the immediate sense, he's saying take heed by fleeing from idolatry. The caution that he's been advocating for, he applies to what the Corinthians were participating in. And he wants to contrast true Christian participation in a sacred table with a demonic participation in a satanic table. He's saying to the Corinthians, you need to be very careful what you participate in, because Satan himself might be sharing the table with you. And so first we want to see this sacred meal that Paul looks to. Look at verse 15 through 16. He says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And so Paul begins by saying, I'm speaking logical words here. You can do the math here. This is not a strained argument that is serving a deceptive purpose. He's saying, think for yourself. And he wants to take them right to the Lord's table. Think about it, he says. What we receive at the Lord's table is not a mere receiving and eating of bread or drinking of wine. But it's not merely eating and drinking these things. There's something much more going on at this table. He says it's a participation in the body and blood of Christ. A participation being that a Greek word, koinonia, from where we get the word communion or fellowship. And that's a pretty remarkable statement Paul is making here, that the cup is not just wine and the bread is not just bread. In fact, that is only external to the substance that is actually shared in the meal. It's a fellowship, communion, participation with the blood of Christ and with the body of Christ. There is a deeper and real spiritual bond that is established by this meal. There's a real participation in it. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you know the debates that raged on during the Reformation, one of the most heated of them all, at least among Protestants, was over defining the nature of this participation and fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper. You know, of course, the Roman Catholic Church promoted the idea that the bread and wine became the actual body and blood of Christ in the Mass. And so it conveyed the idea that Christ was being re-sacrificed at the Lord's table, that it actually changed its substance in a supernatural way, that Christ is physically and bodily present in the body and wine. And of course, in the Reformation, by all sides, whether Lutheran or Presbyterian or Zwinglian, it was rejected, the Mass was, on philosophical and biblical grounds, because it tries to say something retains its physical properties when it changes its substantive property. Christ's body is bread, and his blood is wine. But much more so, biblically speaking, we know that Christ's sacrifice was once for all, never to be repeated. His one death is sufficient for the sins of the world, and it's applied to his people. And so to re-sacrifice Christ at the Mass is to make very little of his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. But that was just the Roman Catholic Church, which was soundly rejected by Protestants, yet at the Marburg Colloquy, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli had tensions rise to an all-time high that even erupted to heated division as they could not come to a conclusion regarding the presence of Christ in the supper. And Luther said that Christ's presence was, it was a physical presence that was in, with, and under the bread, but he wanted to say it did not become the bread or the wine. While Zwingli wanted to say that Christ's presence was in the fellowship of believers by the Spirit. And so Luther was infuriated with Zwingli and inscribed on his table, "Hoc est corpus meum," which is Jesus' statement that this is my body, as saying to Zwingli, you are of another spirit because you don't recognize that Christ is physically present, literally, in the Lord's Supper. And so we should then ask, what is the nature of our participation with the body and blood of Christ? This is something we do each and every week at IPC, and we take part in the Lord's Supper. We should know what we're doing, and we want to think even of what Jesus himself says in John 6, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so what does Paul mean here? Well, our Reformed heritage has always wanted to say that there is a true participation in the body and blood of Christ in keeping with this text in 1 Corinthians and ultimately with John 6, Jesus' statement. The Lord's Supper is a true feeding on the body and blood of Christ. It's not a mere memorial. It's not a symbolic remembrance. It's participation. It's a feeding on Christ. But we've always wanted to be careful to say that Christ's physical body and blood are in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's not physically present in bodily form in the Lord's Supper and bread and wine. We need to remember that Christ's human nature is still human. It doesn't have divine properties of being in heaven, and at every administration of the Lord's Supper here on earth, his body is not omnipresent. And so again, what is the nature of this participation? Well, it's helpful to have a little language from the church father Augustine, who spoke of the sign and the thing signified and its distinctions but close relationship. Jesus can say, this is my body given for you at the Last Supper, with a clear understanding that his body is holding the bread. They are not to be confused. They are distinct. Yet the bread stands in for him as a sign, a symbol, such that as you eat the bread, you are participating in his body, having fellowship with him, communion with him. And this word that Jesus gives to us, this is my body and my blood, is a promise that is to be received by faith, such that while we eat the bread and drink the cup by physical means, eating and drinking, the greater act itself is faith, believing and receiving his body and blood, which then feeds, nourishes, and strengthens us. So it's a true participation in Christ's body and blood, yet it's not merely carnal, as our catechism says. It's not corporeal. It's according to our faith that we receive Christ and him directly in the Lord's Supper as he sets aside these ordinary means. And so that's how we need to see the Lord's Supper. There's a reason why we have words of institution that are given at the beginning. Warnings and promises are given, because this meal is not merely passive in our participation in it. And we don't go through the motions and think by mere eating and drinking that we receive a blessing. It's as these ordinary elements of bread and wine direct us to the body and blood that we truly and really and literally participate in his body and blood by faith. And we're not consuming a generic concept of his body. It's not a theological idea of his blood that we have communion with. No, it's a real communion. It's a real partaking by means of bread and wine through faith. And so Paul's point here in context is that, and you got to love that, Paul is just dealing with this problem of idolatry. And here he lays down one of the greatest statements that we can have about the Lord's Supper. And he's only trying to get the Corinthians to understand idolatry. And he's using this as an illustration or example. But his point is that he's reminding the Corinthians that the meal that they gather around at the Lord's table is not just this ordinary meal. It's a true participation in Christ. So he goes from the very meaning of the meal to then thinking about the members of the meal, that this is not the individual taking in something that is spiritual and supernatural, that you can do this at home all by yourself. But it's actually a place where the whole body of Christ partakes of the one body of Christ. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so just as we are joined to Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, we are joined to one another and have fellowship with one another in the Lord's Supper. And there's this true sense in which, as we come around the table, though we are many, though a long line of people come up, we're brought into this one group, this one family, this one household of God under the banner of this meal. God is joining us together, all of its parts of the body, into the one body. And so we are not many, but though we come as individuals, we're joined together as one. You know, last night many of the men were at Kevin's place having a low country boil, which I realized that for many Idahoans, they've never heard of such a thing. And people kept asking me, what's a low country boil? But for Kevin, he said it was a family tradition, as for many in the South, especially those of the low country in South Carolina. And he wanted to give a little presentation while we were having this wonderful meal. And he talked about family traditions he grew up with and how important they are in our lives, of bringing a culture to a family, establishes a certain times of people getting together. And you know, if you have a family that's spread out, it's usually some kind of tradition that brings people together, whether that's over a holiday or whether that's over somebody's birthday. And I think it's true that the Lord has given us this tradition, this God-given biblical tradition of partaking in the Lord's Supper, so that he would bring his many people to the one body of Christ, and that he would bring us who are spread apart throughout the week, and he brings us as one around the table. And we eat the same bread, we drink the same cup. It's this family meal, and there is a remarkable expression when we come to the Lord's Supper of the body of Christ, because we're all joined together as one with Christ as our heads. But Paul is adding to his point here that the Lord's Supper is more than just a meal. That's what he's trying to get at. This is a spiritual and familial participation in something that is sacred and set apart by God, and God is really among us in it, and he's joining us to Christ and to one another at the supper. And he immediately thinks that it's not unlike the sacrificial system under the Old Testament, that they would sacrifice an animal, and after offering it up, they would sit down to eat the sacrifice as the enjoyment of peace with God. Look at verse 18. He says, consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And so in that Old Testament economy, in the peace or fellowship offerings, you were to eat the offerings for Thanksgiving. And you even see in Deuteronomy 12, the tithe of grain and wine was to be eaten before the Lord in his presence, in the place of his own choosing at his temple. The priests themselves regularly had a portion of the food that was offered in the temple, and it was all considered holy before the Lord. There's this connection between the worship and the eating that was expressed in the Old Testament system. And so there's more meaning than just a meal. A mere meal is, of course, Paul's point that he's been laboring at. He even made that point just a few verses earlier in verses 1 through 13 that if you look back to the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai, it says that the people sacrificed to this idol, this false representation of God. And what did they do? Well, they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play in their pagan revelries. And what Paul's point was there in quoting the Old Testament, that they were participating in idolatry, not only by their sacrifices, but the meal that brought it to completion. Now, for following the logic closely here, I think you can understand what Paul's getting ready to say. He says the Lord's Supper is more than a meal. The sacrifices offered in the temple in the Old Testament were more than just a meal. Even Israel's idolatrous history was more than just a meal. And so what then is Paul about to say about a meal that is offered to idols? Well, he might say to Paul, well, hold on there. Chapter 8, didn't you say that the idols are so-called gods, that they don't have any existence, that they are a figment of human imaginations, that they come from self-willed intentions of men, and therefore they're not real at all? That was Paul's point. We don't have any concern about Zeus or Apollo or Allah or Vishnu because they just don't exist. And so that for that very reason, we can't say that there is any more meaning in the meals that are offered to them. It's just meat, it's just bread and wine, because these gods don't even exist. Well, Paul wants to anticipate that objection. And we might find it very interesting what he has to say as it brings us to our second point, which is sharing a satanic meal. Notice what he says in verse 19. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You know, one of the things that about Martin Luther that reveals that he was really a man living in the medieval era at the turn of the 16th century, though humanism was bubbling up all around him and there was a much more rational approach, a return to the sources of earlier philosophy. Luther himself was a medieval man who lived with this keen sense of the devil all his life. And you might know that verse from Mighty Fortress, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, you know, Luther really did feel a presence of the devil throughout his life. The most famous of these incidents that occurred was when he was translating the New Testament into German, and he was harassed by the devil with these noises and disturbances and oppressive feelings, and so he hurled his inkwell across the room, and it hit against the wall and scared the devil off, and Luther said, "I'm a baptized man," and you know, you could actually go to that same castle today and they repaint the alleged spot where the ink hit against the wall. But on other occasions, at night he would report waking up to Satan's accusations, and he would preach the name of Christ to his Lord over life and death, and the devil would flee. And perhaps for the teenagers here, as he grew in confidence against the devil, he would resort to flatulence, which would chase the devil away. Now, we don't live in the medieval world, do we? With this keen sense of devils and demons hiding under every rock, there are some who live with that concentration today, but by and large, we live in a world that understands everything in terms of naturalism and materialism, that everything before us can just be observed. And there's some truth to that statement of old. You know, the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. But we know that the devil does exist. He is the great enemy, the lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to understand that there are many in his service. And what Paul wants to do related to idolatry is show the true identity of these gods, to pull off their mask and show what's really going on in the temple. No, they're not gods at all. The wood and stone with its fancy decorations located in a shrine. Elsewhere in the scripture, it says that they're mute, they're dumb, they can't walk, they can't talk, but that doesn't mean that this whole activity of pagan sacrifice is meaningless, that it's somehow neutral. Apollo may not share the table, but what is Paul saying here? That demons do. They are involved in these schemes of deception, keeping people in darkness, giving them over to their perverse desires. You know, a pagan might look at these sacrifices in the first century here in Corinth, and they think they're sincerely serving a real God. And based on what we're seeing from Corinthians, the Corinthian Christian might look at those sacrifices and see nothing sacred or spiritual at all in them, that there is no God. But the true view, which we must get, that Paul is trying to get at, is that there is still something spiritual going on. It's a sacrifice to demons. Paul identifies false worship with the service of demons. And he says, I don't want you to participate with demons. You know, you think that could be, that could go without saying, but Paul says it. I don't want you to participate with demons. Be very careful who you're sharing your table with. You might think that you're just having a meal with your neighbor Larry and Tom, who invited you to that meal at the temple, and you're having a good time there, but sitting at the end of the table, unbeknownst to you, is a demon. Be careful who you break bread with. Now, Paul's not talking about the individuals involved with the sacrifices being demons per se, but he does say that they are participating in an activity that is littered with the demonic. That is the domain of the devil that's ruled by the prince of darkness. And so as we try to think about how this might even apply to our own lives today, I think it's true that many of us might never receive an invitation to a temple meal. We do need to see, however, the reality of demonic influences and even those practices that are eerily similar to those old practices of pagans long ago. And, you know, you can think of the pagan practices and think of what we might see in the world today, a spiritualism that's devoid of any truth. People who just give mumbo-jumbo statements about whatever spiritual experiences they have that's just completely devoid of any revelation. You know, the occults and their practices, I think that's quite obvious to many of us. You know, emotionalism that's untethered from rational thinking. You know, even you might want to think about drugs that are designed to alter a state of mind and take it away from the real world. That's the realm of the demonic. All of those things are sharing with the table with demons. I think we can even add to it certain ideologies that we find in the world today that really can hold people captive and push them to harm themselves. You look at transgenderism. You can look at the carnage and bloodshed that has come out of Marxism in the last century. And it really appears that the only goal of Marxism is death, not even the economic utopia that they supposedly support. I think many in our country this day might join some group or activist cause thinking that they are doing a good thing, and yet they find that they've become participants with demons whose whole goal is to blind from the truth, to kill, to steal, to destroy. And you can even think of those who obsess about demons, how they might, by their obsession of demons, that they are under every rock, that their whole theology is just about the demonic world, that I think the demons are quite content with such a view. And so we need to be very careful concerning the true identity of those things we might participate in. Who knows who we are sharing the table with? But we also need to see very clearly from this text not just the identity, but the incompatibility of fellowship with them. Notice what Paul goes to say next. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You know, don't you love how black and white the apostle could be at times? It really does come down to which one will it be? Is it the cup of the Lord, which is a cup of blessing, or is it going to be a cup of demons, a cup of cursing? Paul's saying you can't have it both ways. Either you are in fellowship with Christ and his people around the Lord's table, or you are in league with Satan and his demons at his table. And it's really as if the Corinthians just had no clue what they were doing. And they thought that it was quite okay for them to live carefree, without caution. They thought it was okay to participate in sacrifices to demons. And Paul's not here to demean them or to discipline them. He says, I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Doesn't it make sense that Christ's people would receive Christ at the Lord's table and not receive the demonic at a table of demons? Doesn't it make sense in the light of the gospel and God's claim upon his people that they would break away from participating with demons? These things are not compatible. But in addition to showing the true identity of these sacrifices and the incompatibility with the Lord's table, he wants to show them the intensity of God's jealousy over such things, verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You know, jealousy is one of those words that we don't like. We often confuse it with envy, wanting something that doesn't belong to us. But jealousy, according to the Bible, is God wanting something that does belong to him. It's good and right to be jealous over the affection of your spouse, his or her loyalty and fidelity to you. In fact, it would be concerning if there was apathy in the instance of an adultery. It would appear in that case that the marriage was broken long before that act of adultery, if there was such callousness and coldness to the break of a covenant. But in the Christian life, we understand that we don't believe that we can have it both ways. We do belong to the Lord and not to demons because of the Lord's steadfast covenantal love and jealousy for his people. He wouldn't have us split between two lovers. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the Lord's claim upon them. We shouldn't live confusing lives where our loyalty appears to be caught in two worlds, in service of the Lord or in service of demons, where we're getting pulled both directions. And he is reminding them of this, of the Lord's jealousy for them, his absolute claim on their lives, in order that he can warn them. Don't provoke the Lord. You don't want to see the Lord's jealousy. He's already has their minds back on the people of Israel and that Exodus generation, when the Lord's jealousy lashed out because of their idolatry. The Lord even connects to the second commandment that he is a jealous God. He won't be served in these false ways. Just like a wife who would not tolerate her husband sitting down to share a meal with another woman, nor will the Lord, and he is stronger than us, allow us to sit down with another demon. He's going to win that battle, Paul's saying. But we need to know that our ultimate allegiance to Christ and his jealousy for us is expressed in this very meal that we take every week at IPC. At the Lord's table, we see the Lord's jealousy, because doesn't he mark us out as his own at the table, saying, "You belong to me"? Isn't his jealousy put on display as he brings a cup of blessing to us and feeds us with heavenly bread? And so the simple point for us, which will help us to flee from idolatry in all of its forms, is when we come to this table, why would we go anywhere else? Why would we share the table with something that cannot satisfy, something that cannot bring life? Why would we look for spiritual nourishment outside of Christ? Because when we come to this table, we have a true participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So why share our fellowship with idols? Why live in service to demons? We have a greater master. We have a greater Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you have expressed your jealousy for us, that you will not have us serve idols, you will not have us serve the demonic. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would keep us safe from the evil one. Lord, that we would see each and every week as we come to the Lord's table here at IPC that this is a covenant meal in which you show your love for us. And may we see that we belong to you. May we live a life worthy of the table that you give us. And we pray that we would do all of this in honor of Christ's name. And we pray this in his name. Amen.